The book of Acts, chapter 20. If you're visiting or new, you may not remember, we celebrate our anniversary in the month of September. This September, 2014, marks the 35th anniversary of Santa Barbara Community Church and the 50th anniversary of Trinity Baptist Church and nearly the 7th anniversary of the merged church. We came together almost 7 years ago. So let's have a little memory lane here. In 1964, young people, Lyndon Baines Johnson was president. The Boston Strangler was active, I'll just put it like that. The Civil Rights Act was signed by our president. A man named Cassius Clay beat Sonny Liston in a boxing ring and later changed his name to Muhammad Ali. A car was invented you might have heard of. The first year it was called the Ford Mustang. And Sidney Poitier became the first ever African-American actor to win an Academy Award for Best Actor. The band came out. The Rolling Stones released their first album because Trinity Baptist Church started. And Elizabeth Taylor married Richard Burton for the first time. And so if you're younger, you can ask somebody who's older about what that means. But the average cost of a new home in the United States of America in 1964 was $13,050. Yeah, and the average income, however, was $6,000 a year. A gallon of gas cost 30 cents, and a postage stamp, first class, was 5 cents. Average new car cost $3,500, and you could go to the movies for $1.25. Fast forward to 1979, the year Santa Barbara Community Church started, the annual inflation rate in the United States was 11.25%, astronomical. The Dow Jones Industrial Average closed at 838 points at the end of that year. And if you're not following things, right last week on Friday, it was in the mid-17,000s. Things have changed. Interest rates for the Federal Reserve were 15 and a quarter. New homes cost on average $58,000 by 1979. In Santa Barbara, they were just over $100,000. It was very expensive. And the average per capita annual income was $17,500. And gasoline had gone, it skyrocketed. It was astronomical. By 1979, it was 86 cents for a gallon of gas. Now we probably pay more than that in taxes. But one of our habits as a church has been to take 3 Sundays in September and reflect a little bit on who we are as a church, to kind of recalibrate the compass, to talk about who we are, where we've been, what our priorities are, and where we think God might be taking us. And if I could just give a couple of introductory comments, three thoughts and truths strike me. On the one hand, I think it is just absolutely essential to say that God has and is blessing Santa Barbara Community Church. Listen to the buzz in our church and listen to the testimonies of growth and listen to the testimonies of new birth in Christ, and you've got to see that God is blessing this community. Anybody grunt or groan or say amen to that? Okay, good. We have been blessed with a great staff. We have been blessed with loving elders. We have been blessed with robust giving from the church. We have a lot to be thankful because God has been blessing us and seems to continue to bless us. Second thought is that we have the privilege of being a blessing. Not only are we blessed, but we get to bless. We've received God's blessing, and we therefore want to bless God. First and foremost, we make a joyful noise to God in our worship, in our home groups, in our lives. Not only so do we worship God, but we get to be a blessing to one another. One of the gifts that God gives to us is the gift of each other. Furthermore, as a church community, we get to be a blessing to the world. I am so thankful for what God has allowed us to do in terms of missions. Last year, we gave over $600,000 to ministries outside of this church. I mean, one of the really fun things, got to be careful the way I say this, our response was the fun part, but in November, we had that horrible typhoon in Tacloban, and it was so exciting to see our church respond to that. We take our offering for the poor twice annually, and we do this in January, and we started talking about the fact of buying a home for Jesus and buying a home right here in Santa Barbara, and because all these people had lost their homes in Tacloban in the Philippines, and there was devastation, and as a church, for a special offering, we built 65 homes. Over $128,000 came in to build homes for those who lost their homes. What a gift to us, for God to allow us to be a blessing. I am so thankful. So God has blessed us, truth number one. God has given us the privilege of being a blessing, truth number two. And third, very important, we are a collection of flawed people led by flawed leaders in a flawed world, and therefore handle with care. Because a church is built on a fabric of relationships, and that's the uttermost truth, that we are built on a fabric of relationships, and because each of the people in those relationships is infected with a disease that we call sin, and because even after we have met Christ and been born again and been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, even after all of those things, in this fallen world, we are still prone to all the foibles of our flawed little hearts. Because of those things, the church is and always will be a fragile institution. And there's the call to pray and to keep on praying for the church. Truth be told, there's no such thing as a strong church. Every church is weak. And those churches that understand and realize their weakness, they keep praying and they keep seeking and they keep knocking and they keep pressing on for God. Well, the paradox is that those churches become a little bit strong because they know they're weak. But on the other hand, those churches that think they have a degree of strength and a formula that works and a great set of lights and a preacher who brings it every Sunday, well, those churches become proud. They become self-sufficient. They trust in their own plans and their own programs. As Jesus said to the church in Laodicea that thought they were doing pretty well, he said, "You say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing," Jesus says, "that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." I get asked with some regularity, "Reed, how's the church?" My friends ask me that. My family ask me that. People from out of the state ask me that. "How's the church? What's the state of the church? How are things going?" And I almost always answer that question by saying, you know, the very question itself gives me fear and trembling. I think things are going great. But I know that Satan is alive and well. Spiritual warfare is real. Our building is still standing. Our preschool is full. Our children's ministry is exemplary. Our home groups are vibrant. Our missionary outreach is deep. But I know that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So the very question makes me tremble. Lisa and I moved into our home 19 years ago, I think this month, and my son Peter used to kick a ball against a cinder block wall in the backyard, and that was 19 years ago, and to this day, once in a while he would miss, and there was a little picket fence, and he'd break the pickets, and they're still broken all these years later. Imagine that. But I noticed when he was kicking the ball against the wall, there was a little tiny hairline crack in the wall. And didn't pay much attention. It had nothing to do with it, the power of his kick. And I didn't worry about it. And I've just been looking at it recently. 19 years later, that little tiny, almost imperceptible crack has now grown to about that wide. And it concerned me enough that I got a mason to come over and look at it. And I said, "We have a problem here. And my neighbor's yard is 4 feet higher." And he said, "Yeah, someday it's going to rain. That yard's going to fill with water. And your neighbor's yard is going to be yours." You know, and we need to fix that. Church, a little tiny crack in the church life can create havoc. The evil one and his minions would love to get into the cracks and the crevices and the little spots of Santa Barbara Community Church and create havoc and destruction where there once was harmony and love and community. And so, week by week, we come together and kind of readjust, but every year we readjust in this month of September. Now, we're in Acts 20. Let me get you up to speed. We've been in Acts for 29 weeks. Now we got three more. So I think that's 32 total. But let me tell you about where we are in this passage. Paul is on his third missionary journey. We've just been following this. And he comes to a town called Miletus. And from Miletus, he wants to call the elders of Ephesus. Ephesus is 30 miles away from Miletus. And we're going to hear him send for the elders. And Paul had spent 3 years with the Ephesians and loved them dearly. He didn't really plant the church, but certainly the church grew through him. He had a robust teaching ministry. He rented a lecture hall and taught every afternoon for hours. And there's a very endearing relationship that you're going to see. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He wants to get there before the day of Pentecost, one of the Jewish festivals, so that he can leave an offering there and then go off to Rome. So that's the backdrop. With that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17. Here's what Dr. Luke says. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, Paul is talking to the elders, and here's what he says. "Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, and even from your own number will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, when he had spoken these words, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They kissed Paul and embraced him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, here's where we're going in the next 3 weeks in this passage. We're going to look at the church as a gospel-centered community, the church as a compassionate community, and the church as a disciple-making community. And that's where we're going to camp out and again, celebrate an anniversary. Okay, as we start this passage, notice Paul's leadership. It simply drips with integrity. I don't think many of us in this room, if any, could write anything like verse 18. Look at it, where Paul says, literally in the Greek text, he says, from the first day I was slaving for the Lord. There is not a hypocritical bone in Paul's body. He's pointing to his own consistency and his constancy. He served the church. How? With humility, with tears, and with trials. He's the real deal. And he's referring again to that three-year teaching ministry in Ephesus. Paul wanted to teach everyone. There's an emphasis in this passage on just the comprehensive nature of Paul's ministry. It's remarkably thorough. He says, in public and in private, Jews and Greeks, night and day. I taught you the easy things. I taught you the hard things. He goes out of his way to say that I taught you the hard things. He's teaching about God's grace, God's kingdom, God's Messiah, and the need for repentance. Verse 20 again, I didn't shrink from declaring anything that was profitable. And Paul, verse 27, is innocent of the blood of all because he declared the whole counsel of God. Now what I want to do is just kind of zero in on one verse, and that verse is verse 24. It's an amazing verse. Paul says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to face imprisonment. It's not going to be pretty. I don't really know what's going to happen to me. But he says, I don't care. I don't count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I might finish the course, the ministry that Jesus gave me. And here it is. Look at it at the end of verse 24. To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul says at the heart of his ministry is the proclamation of this gospel. Now, what do you think he means? What do you think Paul means by the word gospel? We use that word a lot. It's maybe even cliched a little bit. We call the first four books of the New Testament the gospels. And when we open them, we find that word over and over again. Jesus goes about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus refers to his own message as this gospel. Mark calls his book, Mark 1:1, the beginnings of the gospel. Jesus comes, Mark 1:14, proclaiming the gospel of God. In the book of Acts, Philip, Acts chapter 8, preaches the gospel in southern Israel. In Acts chapter 15, the Gentiles hear the gospel and they believe. In Romans 1, Paul says, I was set apart for the gospel of God. Well, we haven't gotten any closer to answering our question, what is the gospel? You ever wonder about it? Is it like a hashtag? You know what a hashtag is? I don't. I asked my son-in-law, I said, Eric, what is a hashtag? He spent 5 minutes explaining a hashtag, and I have no more appreciation now of what that is than when we started. Are you like that? Is it just me? It's just me. Okay. What do we mean by gospel? I have some quotations for you. Pay attention to these. I'm not going to tell you who said them. If you want to know, I'll tell you afterwards. These are all published quotations. Not a secret. Here's one definition. The gospel is that God's face will always be turned toward you, regardless of what you have done, where you have been, or how many mistakes you have made. He loves you and is turned in your direction looking for you. Here's another. The good news, the gospel, is God wants to show you his incredible favor. He wants to fill your life with new wine, but are you willing to get rid of your old wineskins? Will you start thinking bigger? Will you enlarge your vision and get rid of those old negative mindsets that hold you back? This is a two-part quotation. I bet everybody in this room knows who said this. You don't know that you know you said it, who said it, but you know. As a Christian, I am simply trying to orient myself around living a particular kind of way, a kind of way that Jesus taught is possible. And I think that the way of Jesus is the best possible way to live. Over time, when you purposefully try to live the way of Jesus, you start noticing something deeper going on. You begin to realize the reason this is the best way to live is that it is rooted in profound truths about how the world is. You find yourself living more and more in tune with ultimate reality. You are more and more in sync with how the universe is at its deepest level. The first Christians announced this way of Jesus as the gospel, the good news. One more. My understanding of Jesus' message is that he teaches us how to live in the reality of God now, here and today. It's almost as if Jesus keeps saying, change your life. Live this way. Okay. Let me review those quotations. In the first, the gospel is God's face turned toward us. In the second, the gospel is thinking bigger thoughts and getting rid of the negative mindsets. In the third, it is getting in sync with ultimate reality. And in the fourth quotation, the gospel is responding to Jesus' call to change our lives. What does the Apostle Paul mean when he says that his goal was to preach, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God? What does he mean by gospel? There's a book out by Greg Gilbert. It's a good one. It's called What is the Gospel? And he says everybody that talks about the gospel is going to have to interact with four different questions. Who are we? Who made us? To whom, if anyone, do we answer? What is our problem? Oh, boy, here we go again. Yeah, there we go. What is our problem? Is it ISIS? Is it big government? Is it Republicans? Is it the class struggle? Is it the neighbor that lives to you next door? Is it global warming? The third question, if there is a God, is there a God? And if so, what is God's solution to my problem? Has God left me on my own? Has he done anything to save me from my problem? And the fourth question, if God has done something to fix our problem, how can I be included in that solution? In other words, is the gospel, is it good news for everybody, or is it just good news for me? Well, let's unpack those real briefly. Who are we? Oh, gosh. Satan is alive and well. Go to the four questions, Steve. There we go. Who are we? The believer immediately goes to the Bible's teaching on creation. That you and I are not accidents. We are not the accidental result of an evolutionary process. We are created in the image and the likeness of God. We didn't just happen to be. God made us. Furthermore, God made us for his own glory. And that tells me something. If God made me for my own glory, for his own glory, if God made me for his own glory, I am designed to glorify God, and that's where I find my supreme delight. So the Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. You say, how would I do that? How would I eat and drink to the glory of God? The Bible tells us. We glorify God first and foremost by loving God, and then by trusting God, and then by delighting in God, and then by obeying God's commandments. And we might say there are 10,000 other ways that we can glorify God. We can glorify God by loving our husband, by hitting a baseball well, by making a glorious hamburger, by making good art, by working hard for our boss, by remembering the poor with our money, by serving my church community, by caring for my neighbor. Question number two, what is our problem? When I ask that question and I look to the Bible says, Reed, you are the problem. Sorry, it's true. I mean, you can go to the remotest island in the South Pacific. You can go to the most beautiful city in Europe or the United States. You can go to a totalitarian state. You can go to the freest democracy that's ever existed. You can find yourself deeply involved in the best church in the world, and you will find problems. You will find on that island or in that city or in that church and in this church, you will find strife and turmoil and bitterness and discord and unharmonious relationships and apathy and contention and gossip and hypocrisy and stinginess. Welcome to Santa Barbara Community Church. Happy anniversary. The problem is that when you furthermore look inside your own heart, if you're honest, you will have to admit that you see those things there as well. And the Bible has an answer for this. We have rebelled against God. We have sinned against God. We've fallen short of God's glory. We are fundamentally at odds with God. Paul puts it like this in Romans 1. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, for idols. So none of us has loved or trusted or thanked or obeyed God as we ought. Furthermore, the Bible tells us in that problem we deserve condemnation. We deserve death. Question number three, is there a God? And if so, what is God's solution? The solution is that God gave us the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul identifies, the only time in the whole New Testament that we're told this is the gospel. Listen, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel. I'm reminding you of the gospel. The gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Here it is. He's going to tell us now what it is. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here comes the gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. My. The gospel is that God became like me and died in my place. And was raised from the dead. Let me give you a... There's a quote there somewhere I'm looking for. There it is. The gospel is the news that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, died for our sins and rose again, eternally triumphant over all his enemies, so that there is now no condemnation for those who believe, but only everlasting joy. Wow. That fourth question, I'm not going to try to find it. Who knows where it is? But if God has done something to fix our problem, how do we get in on that solution? Church, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, the Bible teaches us that we get in not by being religious, not by being good. We get in by faith. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. It was faith that brought Abraham in right relation with God. Habakkuk chapter 2, the righteous shall live by what? By faith. Romans 2, verse 22, we get into the righteousness of God not by works, but by faith. My. The gospel of the grace of God. In this verse, you see it, verse 24, look at it again. It is more important to Paul than life itself. He says, I don't care about my life if I can just testify to this gospel of God's grace. Now, church, here's where it gets very practical for us. Proclaiming the gospel is at the heart of Santa Barbara Community Church. And proclaiming the gospel is more important than the survival of this church. Our church, we do not have as one of our goals survival. We are about proclaiming the greatness of God. And if we make it, we make it. And if we don't, we don't. But that is our conviction. That's our bedrock conviction. Surviving and thriving and growing is not our primary goal. The gospel is. That's why we find it very easy to pray for other churches and offer financial assistance to other churches from time to time and to partner with other churches, because this is not about Santa Barbara Community Church. It's about the gospel. Not the gospel of self-help. Not the gospel of getting in tune with the universe. We exist as a church to glorify God and to spread a passion for that glory right here in Santa Barbara and to the ends of the earth. Accordingly, we have a passion for the gospel. So if the gospel is at the heart of the Bible, and if the gospel is at the heart of our own lives as believers, and if the gospel is at the heart of Santa Barbara Community Church, what does that mean practically for us as a church? It means that the gospel shapes and fuels everything we do as a church. And we are never to get over the gospel. I need the gospel every day. I need to wake up and refocus and re-embrace this gospel that I deserve nothing and God has given me everything. And that's the rehearsal that we do in our worship week by week. That we were saved by God, not by ourselves. That my life cost his death. The gospel fuels our hearts and our lives every day. And if we ever grow tired of the gospel, if you're a little bit bored right now thinking, I know all this stuff, the day we grow tired of the gospel will be the day that we become a club of people with little to hold us together. The gospel is not like the lower division classes that you take at City College or Westmont or UCSB, and then you move on to the hard stuff, the electives. It's we don't do that as a church. Say, okay, we got the gospel, now let's get on to the other stuff. No, the gospel is there right before us all the time. And the day that it's not, we're doomed. Okay, just about done. When we say that we are a gospel-centered church, what does that mean very practically? It means that the gospel shapes our leadership. Paul is talking in this passage to elders. He's brought them, and he's giving them counsel as elders. They're also called overseers, and they're also called shepherds, pastors. It isn't reflected so well in the ESV, but you can compare translations. Accordingly, at Santa Barbara Community Church, we have been touched by the gospel, and we have elders. We are an elder-led church. We have 9 elders currently. We have men and women who serve as elders. And we do something kind of different. We meet as couples. We meet over in the Christian Education Building. We pray. We confess our sins together. We pray for the church. We pray for you. You'd probably be surprised how many of you we've prayed for by name in the course of a given year. We pray for our church. And we love the church. And we love each other. It's a gift to us. Think about the Ephesian elders. These are elders from where? Yeah, the Ephesian elders would be from, good, very good, deductive logic there. They're not from Mars. What I mean by that is they are real people with real flaws. They're not perfect. So also with Santa Barbara Community Church. But I want you to know something, church. God has blessed us with a remarkable group of elders, servant leaders who are filled with a degree of wisdom and who are united one with another, and they love this church, and they love God. I want to tell you something. Be thankful for that. Be thankful for that. I am. The elders with whom I serve are among my best friends and among the most cherished people of my life. Now, the next tier of leadership in our church would be called the home group leaders. We have about 265 home group leaders, plus gathering group leaders and youth leaders and so on. But that's a tier of leadership. And the home group leaders lead little mini churches, and you want to be in one. because that's where the church happens. It happens in circles, not in rows. And they lead a small group of people to pray with one another and to pray for each other. The gospel shapes our leadership. Second, the gospel shapes our ministry, both internally and externally. I'm going to go real quickly through this because Steve is going to teach on it at length next week. But the way that we approach one another, the way that we plan our teaching, the way that we plan our small groups, our home groups, our outreach to this community, our worship services, MOPS and preschool and so on and so forth, all of that is shaped by the gospel. The gospel precedes everything. Third, the gospel shapes our community. It has to, or we would devour one another. We had a couple in our church for many years, about 2 decades, Dorothy and DeWitt Jane, and they had their 65th, I think, wedding anniversary right here in this room, and we interviewed Dorothy a little bit, and I said, Dorothy, 65 years of marriage, did you ever consider divorce? I think the question took her back a little bit. She didn't expect that, and she said, well, no. Murder, maybe. The gospel shapes our community. Now, if you've been around for a long time or this is your first Sunday, if you talk with enough people, maybe before you get to your car, somebody is going to offend you. Sorry, it'll happen. And you say, well, it didn't happen to me last week. Well, give it another week. It'll, you know. I mean, I'm kind of a, I don't know what I am. I'm a bombastic guy or something like that, but sometimes I get home on Sunday night and think, oh, I shouldn't have said that. And I'll send people an email and say, hey, if that offended you, I'm sorry. And the other day I had a funny experience. A guy that I hadn't seen for about 5 years was sitting over here. And, I'm going to call him Tom, not his real name. But I said, Tom, so good to see you. How are you? And he said, great. And what's going on, Tom? I haven't seen you. And he said, well, my daughter's going off to college. So I said, oh. And then we started talking about a fine point of theology. And I led the discussion. And I got home and I thought, that probably wasn't very appropriate. I should have asked him about his daughter going off to college. I should have entered his life, you know, instead of talking about some point of theology. But we got going and we had about 3 minutes together, and then I'm feeling guilty about it on Sunday night. So I didn't know what his phone number was. I hadn't seen him for a long time. I traced down his cell number and I called him to apologize if in fact I did offend him. He didn't pick up, probably saw my name on the screen. And he didn't pick up, so I left a message. I said, Tom, I said, I think I might owe you an apology. Give me a call. So he called me back and left a message on my answering machine. And he said, Reed, it was great to see you. I don't know what you did that was wrong. Was it this? Was it this? Was it this? And none of those three things were on my list. But I thought, that's church life. Sorry. I got a passage for you. It's from Colossians chapter 3, where Paul says, you, church, put on clothing. You're holy and beloved. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That sounds really good. It sounds Garden of Eden-like. But then he goes on. He says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. Do you see the gospel? So you also must forgive. Oh, it's so practical and so realistic that when we're together, we're made holy and compassionate and we have hearts that are glad and kindness and all this stuff, and we're going to blow it again and again and again, and the gospel informs those relationships and calls us to be a forgiving people. We are not united by our interest in plumbing. We're not united by our concern over the drought, as concerned as we are. We're not united by the fear of ISIS in the Middle East. We are not united even by the beauty of Santa Barbara. It is the gospel that unites us, that brings us together, that informs our relationships. Therefore, we find it possible to forgive each other even when we step on each other's very short toes. So you can say a lot about Santa Barbara Community Church. You can say we are quirky. We are. Unprofessional. Check the slides out. It was worse at the 9 o'clock or 8:45. Missions-minded, coffee-driven, joy-filled, too serious, too frivolous, kid-friendly, too charismatic, not charismatic enough. Too intellectual, very standoffish, very friendly. You can say a lot of things about Santa Barbara Community Church, but let us always say this, that we are a gospel-centered community. And when that can no longer be said, let's go home. Now, Paul lived to proclaim the gospel. Do you know that we get to preach the same sermon? Week by week, as a part of our worship, we proclaim the gospel by taking the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, my body, my blood, broken, shed for you. And Paul was talking about the Lord's Supper with the Corinthian church, and he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this blood, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. If you love him, I want to invite you to confess your sins and receive this forgiveness. If you've never given your life to Christ, you know, one of the problems of the church is you know the vocabulary, you know the songs, and you might miss it. You might miss it. You can give your life to Christ now, confessing your sins and acknowledging him as Lord. But if you love him, let's confess and receive this forgiveness. The lights are going to come down. Prayer teams, you know about those. We just heard about them. Let's proclaim the gospel. Paul said that we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's do it.